Father God, thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, I pray that you would teach us from it this evening. I pray that you would enrich our spirits, challenge us, and encourage us. Father, speak to us, we pray, this evening. Amen. So, Daniel 6, reading from verse 19. Then, at break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." Then the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. As I lead us this evening, there's an outline on the inside of the service sheet which might be helpful, but let's meditate on what God has to say to us. So I've been rereading The Hobbit recently. It was a favorite of mine as I was growing up. And reading through, I'm remembering Tolkien's penchant for memorable chapter titles. One in particular might be helpful for us as we dive into Daniel 6, out of the frying pan and into the fire. Because as Daniel 6 begins, things appear to have changed, appear being the operative word. The godless empire of Babylonia has been defeated, and the empire of the Persians and the Medes has taken up residence in Babylon. And we know from what we read last week that it was God himself who brought this judgment. The Persians were his instrument of judging the evil of Babylon. And I wonder, if we were one of the Jewish exiles living in Babylon, what would we have expected to happen at this point? By way of a parallel, think about those who were living under the Nazi occupation in Eastern Europe. When it finally seemed like deliverance had come as Soviet forces overwhelmed the Third Reich, surely those who had suffered under such evil and oppression must have had joy in their heart. What then the reaction, I wonder, to discover that one tyrannical dictator had simply been replaced by another? As this chapter will make clear, just as the defeat of Nazi Germany did not necessarily signal the end of the nightmare, neither did the Persian defeat of Babylon. This was not salvation. It was a movement from frying pan to fire. But amidst the nightmare, what this section of Daniel is at pains to teach is the promise of God's deliverance in a culture that hates him. For in the midst of a world that can terrify us, God is more worth fearing than those who stand against him. And that's going to guide our time tonight as we look firstly at a world not worth fearing and then at our deliverer God who is. So as we think firstly about a world not worth fearing, we need to enter it, spend some time in the new Babylon, walk its streets, see its sights, smell its aromas. What does Babylon look like now that the sinful Babylonians and their king, Belshazzar, have been overthrown by Almighty God? Well, the answer is that it's not that different. Persia was God's instrument, but their godlessness was enough to rival Babylon's. The aroma of the new Babylon is not a pleasant one. The culture is not a God-honoring one. In fact, this is a culture that hates God just as Babylon did. An anti-God culture that once again Daniel will have to serve God in. We see, of course, the strong anti-God feelings coming through most powerfully in the satraps and the officials, whose strongest desire is to see Daniel, the servant of God, brought down. And Daniel's done well for himself, humanly speaking. Darius has established a new order of 120 satraps over his kingdom to keep the empire ticking over efficiently. And read down with me at verse 2. Over them, three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Daniel has been given a high responsibility in this new empire, and his success, in worldly terms, is only set to get better. Keep reading in verse 3. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. A Jewish exile and a servant of Yahweh is set to effectively become the prime minister of a pagan empire. So far, things seem good. But then the anti-God culture comes calling at Daniel's door. As the other satraps and officials try to find something to convict Daniel with, presumably in order to get him demoted or worse, they can't find anything. Unless they realize in verse 5, we find it in connection with the law of his God. And the satrap's plan is simple but effective. Use the law of the land to convict Daniel, who will always stick to the higher law of his God. We're not told exactly why the officials hate Daniel so much, but the use of his devotion to God against him suggests that an element of it has to do with his faith. Later in verse 13, when the satraps convict him before Darius, they describe him as Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Clearly, there's something about Daniel's Jewish identity that they despise. Something about his dedication to the living God that inspires their hatred. This is a culture that hates Daniel's God and hates him for serving him. And it comes out so clearly in the malice of what seems to be the entire ruling elite of Persian Babylon. Verse 4 reads, "Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel." Then later, in verse 6, the delegation to Darius describe their authority as deriving from all the high officials of the kingdom. There is no sense that this was a small but vocal minority. The sense we get is that all of Babylon's leaders were against Daniel. And they come to Darius with their proposal steeped in flattery, and one that sounds sensible for a king wanting to unite his new kingdom. The law that's offered to Darius, if you read from halfway through verse 7, is that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. It's a law that elevates Darius and will help firmly establish him as the head of Babylon. It's a law which makes him into a god. And in allowing this law to be made, he is setting himself directly in opposition to the one true God. Verse 9, "Therefore King Darius signed the document and injunction." His blind pride is symptomatic of a culture that is at its very heart anti-God. We were looking at chapter 3 a few weeks ago, where Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were placed in a very similar situation. Bow down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue of himself, or be thrown into the furnace. There are many parallels between the two stories, and in the overall structure of the book, they're designed to mirror each other. As such, here the message is much the same. Daniel refuses to follow the sinful command of the king, just as his friends did. And he makes a stand for God in the face of mounting adversity. And herein lies the challenge for us. who will you fear? Consider Daniel. He's been raised up to high office. His life is probably much more comfortable than at any previous point during his exile in Babylon. He has favor with the king, even if the rest of the ruling elite hate him. And we should take note, he's not a young man at this point. He's around 80 at this point. It's been a long old road filled with danger and trials. You could understand the temptation to throw in the towel at the very end. Even the law itself, it's only in effect for 30 days. Wouldn't we understand if Daniel decided to simply be more secret about his prayer life? Would we begrudge him if he closed the curtains to pray? He wouldn't be following the sinful law, but he could be defying it in secret. Surely that is the most sensible thing to do. Why rock the boat when he has godly influence at the heart of Persian Babylon? I think it's fair to say that Daniel understood the call to distinctive living much better than we do. As I've reflected on this passage, I've realized how easy the excuses would be to avoid the wholehearted devotion that Daniel shows to God. His trust is in God alone because he is the living God and the one who rules and judges over all. It's what the whole of Daniel has been driving us to recognize, and it slams it home once more in the story of the lion's den. The culture around Daniel looks powerful, and the opposition is strong. But God is the only one worth fearing. This prompts a question. We know of many countries where it's legal to worship God and where secret worship is necessary. Are they wrong to worship in secret? Because Daniel clearly makes a point of not praying in secret. Read verse 10 with me. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. This is slightly different to the situation of those men and women in Christ who are forced to worship God in secret, I think. And what leads me to that conclusion is that this law is something new. Not only that, it is directed at Daniel in particular. For Daniel to start praying in secret would be to capitulate to the anti-God culture, to let them determine his pattern of worship when before he had been serving God freely, is to give in to the world. It would be to let the forces of darkness win over his heart through fear. If Daniel changed his pattern of worship in any way, he would not be trusting in the power of his God to outshine the power of the world that stands opposed to God. He would not be trusting in the power of his God to deliver him. And the challenge for us to start thinking about is, in our own anti-God culture, will we fear and publicly honor him, regardless of the cost that the world will threaten us with? We live in a culture that is certainly not in favor of God, his ways, his name, or his people. We live in a culture where, if Tim Farron's testimony is anything to go by, it is impossible to even rise to the political peaks that Daniel was able to in Babylon if one is committed to following God. If the law or the culture went against us in the way that it suddenly went against Daniel, would we have godly courage to stand? Think about our brothers and sisters in Iraq. Once the despot Saddam Hussein was toppled and a victory for Western values and democracy was proclaimed, the new radical Islamic regime began persecuting Iraqi Christians, whilst the overthrow of one evil leader seemed to proclaim a new dawn. Just like the defeat of Babylon, another followed, and God's people were forced to suffer for their faith. In our own day and age, Christians still suffer the onslaught of persecution as the wheel of anti-God kings and leaders keeps on turning. In our own country, we need to be wary. A time may come when one day it is legal to evangelize and speak openly about our faith. There will probably come a day when what we understand to be words of truth will be considered words of hate speech, if that day isn't here already? How will we respond to change in an increasingly anti-God culture? Will we keep the curtains open, or will we retreat in fear and cower before a world that is ultimately not worth fearing? Even now, to talk openly about biblical definitions of man and woman, for example, is to court danger and hatred from our culture. And it probes the question of whether we will fear a world that isn't worth fearing. And the poster boy example of this world not worth fearing is Darius. He knows he's made a mistake, and we're told in verse 14 that he set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored till the sun went down to rescue him. But in verse 15, you can just see the satraps sauntering in as they say, "Know, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king establishes can be changed." Darius is a powerless king, an impotent god. This is the head of the world that would press Daniel, and indeed us, to bow down before it in fear and surrender. History is full of incompetent kings who believed they had more power than they did. King John was forced to give up power by his barons. Richard II was overthrown and replaced by his cousin. Charles I was executed for trying to hold on to too much power. Darius is one of the most powerful men of his time. Here, he's revealed to be just one in a long line of leaders who are ultimately powerless. The world may look threatening, and closing the curtains may seem sensible, but the world is, at its core, impotent and not worth fearing when compared to God. Jesus later says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." How are we going to react to a world that is impotent when compared to the all-powerful God? And this brings us on to our second point for the evening. In contrast to the world not worth fearing, we want to think about the God who is. As Daniel's led to what all around him expect to be his death, Darius calls out, "May your God whom you serve continually deliver you." Darius tried to deliver Daniel, and he failed. All he can do now is worry. But his fasting through the night, and the very fact that he says to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually deliver you," signals a change. Because before, Darius was happy to be made a god. Now he realizes he is no such thing. But more than just recognizing his own weakness, he's also beginning to recognize the strength of the true God. He knows that Daniel's only hope for deliverance is in the power of Yahweh. I wouldn't quite call it faith yet, but he does have hope enough to run to the lion's den in the morning. He's not expectant, but he is open to the possibility of Daniel's survival. He is open to the possibility that Daniel's God is the true and powerful God, the God worth fearing. Picture the morning. The sun has risen, and one of the most powerful men in the ancient world is running from his palace after a night of fasting and pondering his own stupidity, pride, and failure. And he arrives at the den of lions, and he cries out in a tone of anguish, as we're told in verse 19. He shouts, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to save you from the lions?" You can imagine the slight pause between Darius's call and Daniel's response, that despairing silence. But into that void, Daniel does reply, and he says triumphantly, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king. I have done no harm." The one who follows the true and powerful God is vindicated in the end. We should note that Daniel's not saying here that he is without sin. Daniel has merely been judged blameless with regards to the events that we've been following. He recognized that to fear and to follow God is not to give in to the pressure of the world, even to the point of death. He recognized that he must be faithful no matter what the cost. And so God delivered him. And that's really the crux of what we've been driving at all evening. Fear God, not man. And know that God is powerful to bring deliverance to his servants. As the book's first readers meditated upon this truth, this must have been a wellspring of comfort. To know that despite it often feeling as if God isn't there and that the world is too powerful, its pressure too great, in reality, God alone is powerful and will deliver his people. But hold on. What does that deliverance look like? Because this passage is not telling us that those who fear God will prosper materially. This passage is not telling us that those Christians who believe in Christ will always be spared brutal death and martyrdom when they trust in God's deliverance. We know that because the rest of the Bible, and indeed the past 2,000 years of church history, are littered with example of those in Christ who trusted in God the Deliverer and died. So we need to work out what is in mind here. And the answer, I think, can be found as we read on. The king orders Daniel to be taken up and out of the lion's den. And we're told, look at the end of verse 23, that no kind of harm was found on him because he trusted in his God. Darius can see the power of the holy God in what has transpired. And he goes on to praise God in a wonderful turnaround. As a response to the anti-God decree that began Daniel's woes, Darius now drafts a new decree. And this decree, instead of standing against God, reveals who he is to the nations. Read verse 25 with me. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel." He goes on to describe God to his empire. "For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lions." This decree encapsulates the key themes that we've been meditating upon this evening. Fear the true and living God who saves and delivers his people. And now the whole of the Persian Empire knows it. And it also reminds us of one of God's characteristics that the book of Daniel as a whole has been very keen to emphasize. And that is, the God who delivers is the forever God. His dominion will not end. His kingdom cannot be destroyed. He is eternal, and so is his mighty rule. An encouragement for all of God's people from then until now. Because for all of those who have died trusting in God's deliverance, here is vindication. Our God is the forever God. He is ageless and eternal, and his kingdom stretches ahead in infinity. There is no end to his dominion. And this would have been a comfort to those following God before the incarnation of Jesus. So how much more so us who live after Christ's defeat of sin on the cross? Because as we walk the road of life in Christ, we know that the end is really just the beginning. Because the forever kingdom is in part already here. And so we can run confidently towards the inheritance that we have as children of the forever God. His kingdom will outlast the stars and burn even more brightly. And that's what we hope in. Any deliverance that this world can offer cannot even begin to compare with the wonder that awaits us. And the pain and the pressure of living in a world that hates us is nothing when compared to an eternal world built to perfection, and where all hurt and sorrow will be a passing memory, a fleeting wisp when compared to the beautiful new creation at the end of time to last for all of time, united in Christ. And Christ himself knows what it is to walk through a world that would seek to see him compromise his trust in the Father. He knows what it is to walk the road of suffering and pain. The reality of his future death, bearing the sins of the world, caused him unspeakable anguish in the garden. Yet, he willingly went to the cross, and the very Son of God lay dead in a tomb for 3 days. He knows what it is to endure the hatred of the world. But then he rose with glory and the ultimate vindication. And his deliverance from death will give us confidence in our own. And Jesus himself said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." He said this also, "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Jesus has overcome the world, and one day we will go to be with him. And until then, we follow in his steps until we experience our deliverance from this life and the vindication of our faith and fear in God. And this is part and parcel of the Christian life. And recognizing God as the universal King who we trust in and tremble before will help us realize who is worth following and bowing before and who is not. So as we've worked through this passage, we've seen 3 responses to the God who delivers, the God who is forever. 2 from the world and 1 from God's own servant. The first from the world is the attitude of malice, hatred, and open opposition that we saw in the officials and the satraps. And their fate is something it might be easier to gloss over, for the judgment that they face is terrible indeed. And verse 24 reads, "And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces." It's perhaps worth noting that what happens to them isn't glorified in the text. It's a pagan punishment, and therefore we can't expect God's perfect standards of justice to be entirely present. But it does, however, serve as a powerful and a sobering image of what will happen to those who openly oppose God in the end. Because the forever kingdom is coming, and God's enemies will not stand in the judgment. And Darius is right to tell the peoples to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, because he is almighty and will administer justice to evil. Daniel understood this, and Darius comes to recognize it as he sees God's power. His power to deliver should inspire awe, trembling, and praise before his throne. The other worldly response is obviously from Darius, who, whilst not standing as visibly in rebellion to God, is still opposing him. He is proclaiming himself to be his own God. We live in a world of Dariuses. And for most people, their God is themselves and don't acknowledge the true God to have any claim over their lives. But Darius' eventual response characterizes what has to happen. For before God's eternal kingdom comes in all its power and glory, the world has a choice to recognize and fear God as king and deliverer, or to face the reality of judgment. Let's end by thinking on the third response, Daniel, the servant of the living God. The response of reverent fear and dedication to the true God. Is that where we are? Relying on God and on him alone? Trusting in him for our deliverance and our vindication in a world that stands against him and all who would faithfully follow him? Or Are we slipping in our devotion to him? Are we struggling in the fight to live distinctively for Christ? It's a deep challenge, but it's such a comfort that our faith has a destination which no power on earth can take away. Our hope is in Jesus, who has gone before us and whose death and resurrection can root us in the confidence of our future vindication and deliverance. Let's leave tonight triumphant in the knowledge that God delivers. And he will. He will. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the deliverer God. And I thank you that your kingdom will last forever. Lord, keep us striving until that day when your Son returns. And Lord, give us the strength to serve you, obedient to you and fearing you as the King who is almighty and above all. And Father, be with us and help us, we pray, to live lives that honor and serve you. Amen.